Excuse me. All this talk we have done so far about what is happening in our culture, and with psychologists and cultural shifts and pluralism, might leave you wondering, where do I fit in? How do I bring all this talk about God, the world, into my little world? Right now, you might be thinking, I'm going to go home and I've got to get dishes done. Or I've got to around the house. And all of this is very stressful because I didn't know what was going on until you brought it up. I was fine in my little world. But what I want to do is take the next few minutes and help maybe bring a kind of a picture to your mind that will help, both in terms for you personally, but also in regards to when you talk with other people who are unbelievers. If you remember the quote from Lewis where he said that rather than fearing, we should be going about doing our work like we're called to do. Let's just talk about that. Let's just take a case where you are doing the dishes. Here you are. And you can put any different kind of thing here. This is just, it's a pretty fluid illustration. Let's just take dishes. Here you are at your sink. You're washing the dishes, and maybe you're thinking about your day and what you have to do. I'd like us to think, but I want us to push out a little bit and ask for a minute some questions. The first question I want to ask is, when we think of washing dishes, what, and this is going to be a little bit weird for you, this is kind of a strange question, but what category would include the activity of washing dishes? Washing dishes is a type of something. Drudgery. Okay. Now, we might have different words for that. Though I've gone ahead and I filled these in so we didn't have to just run with all different ones. I'm just going to give you an example here. We might say it's a human activity. Okay? So dishes are in the category of, doing the dishes is in the category of human activity. So let's ask this question. Would it be fair to say that if you don't know, let me use it, see if this little thing there, if you don't know what human activity is, can you know what doing dishes is? Do you understand it? I'm going to say no. If you don't understand what it is to be a human doing something, then you don't understand that. Another way, if we want to go back to our Monopoly example, if I said doing Monopoly and then the bigger category was games, if you didn't understand what games were, would you understand what Monopoly is? No, I mean, you have to understand what games are to understand what Monopoly is. It's a type of game. So you have to understand the bigger category to understand that which is within the category. So again, we can put any number of different things there. I'm not saying that you can't wash dishes, by the way. If you don't understand what, if you haven't reflected on human activity, it doesn't mean you can't wash dishes, but you just can't make sense of it in a bigger context. So I want to expand that some more and ask about what category, when we get to the category of human activity, what category is that in? And let me just go ahead and answer that for you and say it's in the category of what it is to be human. Humans have activities, and one of them is washing dishes. Now, so you see, as we push out, we're getting more general categories, but those general categories are what makes sense of the categories within it. If you don't understand the general category of games, you don't understand what Monopoly is. You don't understand the general activity of what it is to be human, then dishwashing doesn't really make much sense. So we have to have the broader context in which we can make sense of that particular activity. So each succeeding ring gives meaning to the ring that's inside it. But now what happens when you go over here? If we say, go to this last ring here, and we say that ultimately all of everything is meaningless. If your contention is that everything in reality is ultimately meaningless, then what does that do for all the rings from here to here to here? That makes them meaningless as well, right? Because those things can only be understood in the context of the outer ring. So if the outer ring does not make sense of those things within it, then everything else falls with it. So you can, and now you can ignore the outer ring, because you don't want to go there. You don't want to think about it. Or maybe you can just stay busy and never think about the outer ring. But if you are here at this conference, you have thought about that outer ring. In fact, every sermon takes you to the outer ring. And it fills it, it clarifies it, it describes it. It says, this is what God says out here, and gives context to everything within it. So this understanding the biblical worldview here is what gives meaning to what it is to be human, gives meaning to what human activity is, and then why the dishes make sense in light of everything else outside. So you see how important that outer ring is, right? William Wilberforce, in his book, this is the title, A Practical View of the Prevailing Religious System of Professed Christians in the Middle and Higher Classes in the Country, contrasted with real Christianity. I couldn't even get it all out. That was the title of the book. Essentially, it's a book asking, the prevailing religious system of professed Christians, people who are professed very much are like our culture. He says, these are the people who are professing to be Christians. He's comparing it with real Christianity. And so it's an interesting book, but it's a hard read. I haven't finished it. I've slogged through this thing. It's a tough read. But he's had something in there I thought was really interesting that stuck with me. He said this. He said, if you were to be told tomorrow that 1 million people in China died, would that upset you? Well, I mean, I would like to think that it would upset you a little bit. You know, Yeah, and then you'd go on and pray to God for those people. May you bless them and help the families to recover. And then you go on about your day, right? Let me ask you this. What if your little finger was cut off that day? Would you be upset by that? Would you be more upset by that than the 1 million people that just died over in China? Probably. Now, is that because you're so selfish? Now, here's what's interesting. Wilberforce says, no, it's not because you're selfish. Because here's why we can test that. If there was some scenario that we could create where I said, there are 1 million Chinese right now getting ready to face a firing squad, but they said, if you, this lady in Greenville, South Carolina, if she'll cut off her finger today, or allow her finger to be cut off, we won't execute all these people. Would you do it? I mean, if that scenario could actually happen. My guess is you would. So is it because it's not because you're selfish that the finger upsets you more than the 1 million people. It's because it's near. I call it the proximity principle. It's because it's near to you. It's right near. That's what it is affecting you right now. So the same is true here. What is close to you right now here? Dishes. That's your proximity. That's what's right in front of you. So don't miss the opportunity, though, to reflect on the fact that it's the outer ring, ultimately, that makes that inner ring meaningful. So even as you're doing something, this is why I want to take it right down to where you are right now. We could say, well, Dan gave his talk on worldviews and all this kind of stuff, and it's over there, like a separate category. I said, no, it's the category that makes everything you do, from turning on your car to fixing your hair to doing dishes, that's the category that makes those things meaningful. So you can go either way with it. You can think about the worldview and how it gives context and meaning to those small, petty things. Or you could take those petty things and say, you know, this wouldn't make sense but for an overarching worldview that makes sense of it. So understand that in the context of the Christian outer ring, doing the dishes is important. It has meaning. There's a context to it. Each morning you get up and think about the activities of the day, take time to visit the outer ring, because that is what gives meaning and purpose to all those little things that are in front of you today. Because if you don't get that right, you won't get that right, or that right. Now, you could do those things like that. You could do it. But what gives it meaning is the fact that the outer ring is what gives it meaning. Now, think about the unbeliever whose outer ring says everything is meaningless. And you say, well, how do you live? Why do you act as if this is important? Why do you kiss your husband? Why do you get up in the morning? Well, they do. It's in spite of what they say they believe in that outer ring. You say, well, that doesn't even make sense. So what's in the outer ring that's so important to the Christian? Well, we could go through any number of things. How about objective truth? The fact that there is a God who has spoken to His world that He's created with these categories and lines and prescriptions and values, the fact that He's created all those means there's such a thing as objective truth. You can be wrong about something. Okay, that's important. How about the fact that there's a God? How about the fact that He created and loves you? That He sovereignly watches over everything you do? That He knows everything about you? And when you reflect on those truths, and of course many more from Scripture, notice how that works its way all the way down to washing dishes. Something as mundane as washing dishes now is made meaningful from that. But we need to work at this, because due to that proximity principle, what's in front of us right now tends to be what's important to us. But that's not going to fill your soul without the proper perspective on the whole thing. That's why it's important, as you get up every day, go visit the outer ring, spend time with Him, with God, and say, make this day meaningful. As small and petty as my little life seems to be in the blip, it's just a blip on the radar of all of existence and reality. You know, God says, I can make that smallest thing meaningful, but you have to come to me to find it. You're not going to find it in the thing. If you're a parent, you're going to want to use this idea with your kids as well. As you interact with them, you can draw attention to that outer ring, those Legos. How do you bring those Legos into the context of the whole outer ring? So that's the kind of thing to think about. What is it that my kid's interested in? How do I make that meaningful in that context? Because apart from an ultimate meaning, it's meaningless. And he's just doing the activities. A second application of this is in regards to evangelism. Though you go to church and you think about that outer ring, we as believers are not afraid to talk about philosophical issues. We revel in it. I say philosophical, I use philosophical and theological basically interchangeably. We love thinking about theology. We come every week and get doused in it, Sunday morning and Sunday night. We read books about it. We're always taking ourselves out to that outer ring. We love what's out there. But the unbeliever is not there. What about your unsaved neighbor? The lady behind the cash register, the store salesperson, your business associate. I thought about just even, it was a day or two ago, I think I came here to just set things up and see if things worked. And the lady that was showing me around, she was obviously harried. And wasn't, you know, it's like, well, it's over here. Okay, I'll take you up there. And I thought, you know, she's living here. And this appears to not have, I don't know her heart. But I'm saying that if she doesn't have that, then that's all she's got, is that little inner ring. Because to go further than that starts getting uncomfortable. Because now you're trying to figure out, why am I here? Who am I? And that's an uncomfortable place to go if you don't have a revelation from God telling you what it is. Because it's all up to you. You just have to guess at it. If she believes... let me go back here. You know that if you... she does have an outer ring. If you push her to the outer ring and ask about it, she's not likely to have an answer. Most people can't explain the outer ring. They think it's a peripheral issue, when in fact that's the very thing that gives meaning to everything in it. The answer she may give you, the answer that says that that ultimately I don't know. It's not knowable. I don't really know that there's ultimately any meaning. And then you can levelly point out that as a means to help her, reflect on the vacuousness of that belief. In other words, to say that, but if you're saying that everything is ultimately meaningless when you try to push them out there, then why do you live as if there's meaning? You know, what's interesting is the Bible tells me why you do that. Can I tell you about it? So you can help them to go there with that. If she believes that when she dies, then why is she doing the dishes now? Why does she love her kids and get up in the morning? Why does she act like things are meaningful, if there is a purpose, when her outer ring screams that everything is meaningless? Most people don't take the time to reflect in the outer ring. But all evangelism is an attempt to take them there and introduce them to Christ. But when you talk with her, that is where you ultimately want to take her. And it might mean stair-stepping through some of the middle rings on the way up. Or it might mean just going to the outer ring just at the beginning. And of course, doing it carefully and with wisdom. The context of the conversation and the spiritual readiness are going to dictate to some extent how sensitive you'll be in walking them through this or how quickly you want to go to it. But the next time you see someone or God puts someone in your path, I encourage you to think about this idea of the rings and ask yourself how you can help them to reflect on their ring, what it is that gives meaning to the simplest things in their life. And what they can do to find, ultimately, as you introduce them to Christ, how that gives them meaning to that menial task, gives them hope, gives them joy. Even in spite of hardships or in spite of how menial or that task might appear, you can give it meaning in the context of a biblical worldview. So that's just one little trick, one little hopefully a starting point to give you an idea of of what you're trying to do, but help you personally to think through these deeper, heavy philosophical issues, but bring them right down to today and what you're doing, and understanding that the Bible is what is describing to you that reality on the outside that gives that meaning to things on the inside, and that's again where you're taking people in terms of their evangelism. Now, another thing I wanted to go with here, I'm going to skip over one here briefly. And get to this. This is on, you'll see an issue here, or a paper, I think it's your last page, on hospitality. Practical thoughts, or practical concerns and thoughts regarding hospitality. Now, why do I do this? I'm talking about how to bring these heavy philosophical concepts down to street level and down to where you are. And you all are different places. I'm assuming that many of you do dishes, but maybe there's something else you want to put in that inner ring and say, okay, how do I work my way out? But we want to try to take these big categories and bring them down into real life. And so that was one, using that idea of the rings. Another one is to think about some of the things that God has called us to do where we can make a difference. Have you seen that bumper sticker, think globally, act locally? I think it's a green sticker. I mean, the greenies like that one. It's actually a great sticker. I mean, for Christians, that's good thinking. Think globally. We think in terms of where's God ultimately taking all of reality and history? Where's it all going to? And we see this destination. So we should be thinking that. But it says act locally. Why? Because you're not as big as the whole world. You are one person in one space and time in history. You're here for a second, you're gone. Your life's a mist. It's a vapor. So it's good to think globally because, again, there's that kind of that big ring. But then to act locally, right where that individual thing is, where are you? One of the practical applications of this is to be thinking in terms of what difference can you make right now in Greenville, South Carolina in 2016? Your little self that really, the NBC doesn't come to you and say, what do you think of the culture? You don't have any of the news people saying, we want to have your opinions on the global market or whatever it is. Nobody's paying attention to you or me. We're just little people just existing for, again, a breath. So how can we, in light of that, move ahead and have some kind of meaning rather than sitting there watching? I think I gave the illustration in our introduction, not here today, but in front of you all earlier, about watching the flood coming up. And those people in South Carolina, when the floods came, and they're just watching the water creep toward the front door, and you feel like, there's nothing I can do. I'm just watching this come in and destroy my home. And it's the most frustrating thing. And if you focus just on the culture, and you listen to the news and that kind of thing, you feel the culture just getting flooded with insanity, and you think, what can I do? Well, you can make a difference. We talked about that in the second talk, but here's another one here. Let me use one more illustration, then we'll get into the practical application of it. And I know this is an overworked illustration. Many of you have heard this, but I like it. I think it actually works pretty well and sets it up for what we're about to do. You've heard the story about the little boy and his dad. They're walking along the beach, and there's a million starfish on the beach. And maybe you haven't. But they're walking along, and the boy says, Daddy, these starfish are all going to die. And the dad says, well, yeah, they are. That's just a shame. And he says, so the little boy's watching this for a minute, and he walks over to one of the starfish, and he picks it up, and he throws it back in the water. And his dad says, son, there's no way you can deal with all these starfish. You can't make that kind of difference. And he said, Well, Dad, but Dad, it made a difference to that one. And I think that's a great illustration. Because God doesn't call you to clear the beach. That's not any one of us. None of us have that ability to do it. And we're not called to do it. God's called us to say, what's that starfish right next to you? In the little context of your little world in Greenville, South Carolina, 2016, who are those people right next to you that you can affect? People who are buying into this cultural insanity, and you can help to address that. One of the ways we can do that is through hospitality. And the scripture talks about this over and over. I'll give you the three primary verses, although you can go to any numbers. There's whole books even. 2 John and 3 John talk about it, about closing the door to heretics, but opening the door to other believers. There are books on this. But just a couple of verses, three verses in particular, talk about this specifically. Romans 12, 9 through 13 says, love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Now, taking advantage of the fact that I spoke a month or two ago to the Greenville Seminary, they asked me to do a talk on hospitality. It was much more extensive than what I'm just going to give you some of the practical applications of it. It was much more extensive than this, but I'm drawing from that because I think it's helpful and applicable to today. Another verse that we look at is 1 Peter. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Hebrews 13 says, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained to them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So here's one of the main thoughts I want you to think about. The hospitality, although we tend to think of hospitality as just having people over, I want to say or suggest that we want to think of it a little bit more specifically now. Although that's important that we have people over from the church and minister to them, I think we should think of that more as entertainment than as hospitality. Typically, historically, hospitality has been understood to be where you are a place where, say, a traveling pastor would come in, a guy that you don't know. And you put them up. Or even in the history of the meaning of the word, it was, they didn't have, you know, Motel 6 on every corner in Europe in the ancient times. And so you relied on people in the town allowing you to stay in their house, in their house. And so the hospitality was really focused more on that, the idea of people who are traveling and you're providing a place of respite for them for a time. Now, who is the stranger then? Well, that might mean that guy at work who's the homosexual. Oh, now it's getting uncomfortable now, isn't it? It might mean the Muslim that is working or lives across the street now. It's saying, invite the strangers into your home and interact with them. And again, we can be fearful and say, well, I don't want to deal with the culture. It's scary. It's weird. I don't know what to do with it. I might say the wrong thing. And yet I think this is what the Lord is saying. You want to know how to apply what we're talking about today. Look for that starfish that God's put in your life providentially and invite them over to your house. I was thinking of this the other day where I thought, here's an example of where I made a mistake. And I thought, see, it shows my own thinking in this. We went to the Bare Minerals store. Anna's going to like this story. She was there. We went to the Bare Minerals store in the mall, and there was a guy there who was serving the customers, and he was extremely effeminate, scarily effeminate. And I think somebody had asked me, well, what would you do if he was the one that was going to work on Anna or give her, you know, help her get her stuff? And my first response, my knee-jerk reaction was, I'd say, we're not going there. We'll go somewhere else. We'll come back another time. And then I thought, see, that's exactly what I shouldn't do. Why? Because I'm fearful? Because I don't like it? Who needs Christ? He apparently does. I mean, he has no clue what gender he is. He doesn't understand how to to demonstrate masculinity. And the lines in his world are being blended. And who's the one that can help him with that? That should be me, right? Am I worried about him making me effeminate? I don't think so. What am I? It's because I'm grossed out a little bit by it? Yeah, maybe. You're kind of thinking like, boy, you're just in another world. You're an alien. You're a stranger. You're just weird. And our tendency is to say, I'm going to stay away from those people because I just don't know what to say to them. And I think this is maybe where we can really be challenged today, is to say, well, why don't you invite them into your house? Oh, I don't know what I'd say to them. They probably know their worldview better. If I invite a Muslim, they're going to start quoting out of the Hadith and I won't know what to say. Well, invite the Rogers over to your house. Where's Janice? There you go. And I mean, you could do that. I remember this is something that I learned with Christy early on. I'm sure she wouldn't mind me sharing that. But we invited somebody. I said, hey, let's have somebody over. She's like, no, I'm kind of busy. And I sensed this hesitancy. And then later, I said, why don't we invite so-and-so, this couple, and this couple? And she said, okay. And I said, now, why are you okay this time, but you weren't last time? And she said, because I know them, and these people I didn't know. Now, it wasn't necessarily because she didn't know them that bothered her, but the fact that when she's trying to make a meal, she's focused. And having somebody over here that she doesn't know, and she's trying to entertain, divides her attention, and that's hard for her. She's focused. And so I realized, okay, the second couple then is the one that can carry on the conversation while she finishes the meal, and then she can enter into it. Ah, okay. So that was very helpful. And so we tend to do that now. We tend to invite others with us that will do that. And so let's think again about this, what this would look like. Let me give you some practical examples on how you can plan regarding hospitality. Let me ask, what is our time frame here so I know how far to stretch this out? I mean, to fully deal with it. Do you want to... Okay. Well, I'll just give us about 15, 20 minutes. Is that fair? You all don't mind early dismissal, I'm sure. So I won't stretch it out too far. I just want to hit some major things. The issue of hospitality is really quite interesting. I think you're actually bringing somebody in to talk to you about this coming up. And so I don't think I'll step on toes as I just truncate this, but it's a huge subject. Mary Moeller, Al Moeller's wife, actually spends 6 weeks teaching this class on hospitality. We tend to think, well, I thought it was just having somebody over to eat. Well, there's so much more than that. For example, let me give you some practical examples of the kind of things that she would talk about and things you can do. Planning. If you plan to do it, you're more likely to do it. If you're waiting for a spontaneous, just do it like that, it's probably not going to happen. And there are any ways you can plan with this. Talk to your spouse. If you don't have a spouse, talk to yourself. Or talk to if you're going to invite somebody else, you two team up and say, hey, let's invite somebody over and make it an intentional thing. I've mentioned this in terms of the husbands and wives because it was at the seminary, but I'd say talk to your spouse. How many times a year? Set up a time. Let's do once a month. Let's do once every other month. Go ahead and just set up the time and plan it out. Think about who you can invite. Well, providentially, you're probably in a neighborhood. So you have neighbors. Invite your neighbors. Well, I don't know what they believe. Well, find out. Invite them over. Why are we acting like we need to withdraw? Like C.S. Lewis says, don't let the bomb go off with us all huddled in a little corner like this. Do life. Invite people in. If somebody is going to come to Christ, it's going to be God's work, not yours. Okay, so as Calvinists, let's don't think like an Arminian and say, if I say the wrong things, they might not believe in Jesus and they'll go to hell. No, you want to say the right things because that's the right thing to do. God wants you to speak truth. But however you word it is not what's going to change their heart. That's the Lord's decision. So don't fret about that. Invite them in and interact with them. Now, your motivation for that is not to fix them. You don't say, I'm going to invite this Muslim in so I can convert him. I'm going to fix him. That's not your motivation. It's not. It shouldn't be codependency. Codependency is when you're doing it because you need it, not because they need it. I'm helping you because I want to feel important. People see through that right away. What this really does is when you are having them come into your house, you're actually giving this little microcosm, a little picture of something so much bigger, and that is ultimately that God has called us to a feast. That's the wedding banquet at the end of the world, right? That's what he's called us to, is a feast. It's actually interesting, if you trace this theme through all of Scripture, it's just all over the place. And so here you have this opportunity to be just a little dot in Greenville, South Carolina, demonstrating to the person that you've brought in what divine hospitality looks like. When we have the Lord's Supper every month, that's our preparation for the big feast. But you know, you can entertain people in your home. You can show hospitality to people and say, this little feast is a picture of something much greater that's coming. You don't have to articulate that, but you understand that's the outer ring that you're bringing to why I do this. You understand all that's your motivation. You want to make people feel welcomed, loved, and appreciated. And this is also an opportunity and motivation is to train your children in hospitality. You know, one of the worst things you can do is say, we're not going to invite them over. They're a gay couple. We're not going to invite them over. We're not going to invite them over. They're Muslims. That's the worst thing you could do for your kids. Because what does it show? You're afraid. What's that make? How's that going to help them? What they need to see is the confidence of a Christian who knows who they are in God's kingdom and why they're here, and they're confidently moving into that world and not being afraid of it or being running away from it. So this is the way that you can actually engage the culture rather than, again, holding up in your little safe spot. So it's a training opportunity. Who to invite? Well, you can invite your neighbors. You can invite guests to the church. Christy and I have the privilege of, you know, y'all know the Russians that we're visiting? We had this couple who are Russian, came to the church, and they went to say, saw Scotty. He was there. I wasn't there. Scotty told me about it afterwards. But they came and they said, do you have English as a second language here? Or, do you have English? How did I say that? I can't do a Russian accent. I could do a pirate accent, but that wouldn't be... But they came and said, do you have English as a second language? And he said, no, but we do have dinner tonight. Why don't you come? And so they did. Did you see? Y'all probably said, oh, you go Wednesday night, you saw them. There they were. And Christy and I sat with them, Scotty, and had a great conversation. And then they went to the Bible study and the prayer meeting. They're not believers. They went to the Bible study, the prayer meeting. And then they came to church. And did they come? I can't remember how long ago. I think that was last week. But they said they're coming again Sunday. Is it 2 weeks that they came or just one? I think it was. Okay. But anyway, so I thought, well, there's your stranger. They're unbelievers. They're from Russia. They're brand new here. They don't know the Lord. And so we invited them over for Easter. And they said, sure, we'd love to come. And I thought, oh, this is great. I think that's pretty exciting. And so we'll be able to. Now, what am I going to do? Try to convert them the first day? No. If you read the story of Rosaria Butterfield, remember how she said that the pastor just said, come on over and have dinner at our house? And it took 2 years because they became friends of hers before they ever pushed the gospel. Now, that didn't mean they prayed at dinner. And they'd talk about philosophical things. She was a philosophical kind of person. But they'd talk about these, but it was never in a threatening way of, I'm trying to fix you, I'm trying to change you, I'm trying to get you out like this. It's just saying, we're happy to engage this stuff. We're not afraid of ideas because we have the ultimate truth. And so, yeah, we may have to, some things you say, I don't have an answer for that one. Let me get back to you on that. And you do. Don't worry about it. The answers are there. Invite people from work. Invite, again, if you have opportunity to interact with foreigners. I think a good example is guests who come to the church. If you can be the kind of person that says, I'm okay to just have a frozen meal, and I'll invite, if somebody's there that I haven't seen before, I'm just going to invite them in, and we'll unfreeze it, and I guess you call that thawing it. You thaw it out, and you serve it. I'm a guy, and I'm happy with that. There are some interesting logistics related to this, and I think this is interesting. When I started studying on this, because they'd asked me to do this talk at the seminary, I was surprised at the wealth of information and even a lot of the things I thought I never would have thought about that. For example, some of the gender dynamics, who sits where. If you think about how that can affect the conversation, right? You think about if we put the men at one end, the women at the other, that's going to be different. We did this at our house recently where we were mixed up at our house, and then, I don't remember, I think it was Wyatt, says, well, I want to go down here. So the boys were at one end and the girls were at the other, and it completely changed the conversation. Because now the boys' end, we're hearing engine noises and Lego and bad guys and guns, and the girls are down there talking about bare minerals and rabbits and stuff like that. I thought, wow, just that little change changed the whole dynamic of our conversation. So that's something to think about. Think about the centerpiece. That's a good one of the things they talked about is how you can give the kids an opportunity to become part of it, how they can design the centerpiece. One of the things we have at our house is we have these little things that were given to us. They're, I don't know how you describe them, but they're name tags. But you can write on them with lead pencil. You can write names. And so we always let the kids do that. And they write the names of the guests. They always like that. It's kind of cool because you just put it under water and rub it off and it comes off and you do it again. So they set them around, let everybody sit down. So interesting thought about who sits where. You're going to make sure everybody fits in the room. You have to think about, are you going to eat inside or outside, formal or informal? You don't need, here's one of the keys, is you don't have to be fancy. You can use paper plates. People are not offended by that in general. Some of the things to think about as well, some cultures, they take off their shoes whenever they come into a house. So be mindful of that when they come in, that may be an option they want to exercise. Of course, if you're in their house, you want to be thinking about the environment. You see, if they're walking around stocking feet, you can ask, would you prefer me to take off my shoes? Whether you want to have music or not. Some of the other things to keep in mind, animals could be offensive to people. So think about whether you want to have your animals in the house or not, and whether that's going to be offend them. Scented candles can be good or bad. Some people, they're allergic to the scented candles. So be aware of that. These are just kind of things to be thinking about. I've never thought about all the stuff that could be playing into this. Now, what should I serve? Keep it simple. One thing is you don't want to freak out about making it perfect. You can make it nice, but you don't have to be overwhelmed to make it perfect so that you aren't there with them. You know what I mean by that? You're so focused on this meal that they're over there just quietly by themselves and you're not engaging with them. It doesn't have to be like that. Think about other things when it gets to the issue of what to serve. Do they have any dietary restrictions? For example, Hindus don't eat beef. Muslims don't drink alcohol and don't eat pork. So don't serve pig or barbecue pork with a Muslim. These are things to think about. Maybe you haven't. Especially, as you're entertaining strangers, the people at Woodruff Road, that's easy. Sweet tea and Bucky's Barbecue. You know that's always going to work. But you're bringing people from different cultures in, people that you don't know as well. It's a little more difficult. You can ask them when you invite them over, do you have any food restrictions? Any strong dislikes? Do you have any allergies to food, animals, scents? One of the things that was mentioned in one of the talks I listened to is rice, fruit, and hot tea work for everybody. Rice, fruit, and hot tea are always good. That's a safe place to go. I wouldn't serve just that. But that's your baseline. What to talk about? Well, there's a lot of questions. It's actually good, I think, to have a pre-thought-out list of questions to ask people so you keep the conversation moving, because it gets awkward when there's a lot of silence. You're kind of like, yeah. You don't really want that. So you can be the one. You've already thought. You've got your 10 questions in mind. And you can keep them in the kitchen and say, excuse me just a minute, and run in there and read. Come back out and ask your questions. Some good ones to ask. How did you all meet? How did he propose to you? That almost always, they can be sitting there like this. They say, how did you all meet? And she goes, Yeah. And he's like, well, yeah. Yeah, because you get into those kind of conversations. How did he propose to you? Tell us about your children. If you love children, love their children, you have the parents. That's true of me, too. You all loving my kids, you got me. Because, let me tell you something that's important. This is unrelated to this right now, but I read a statistic recently that said the most important factor in determining whether children stay in the church or not are how they are treated by the adults. So I keep thinking about that. And I'll give you an example. As I think it's so important. I think it's more to the men maybe than the women. I think you all are a little bit more natural at it, but for you all to be intentionally reaching out to the kids is so important. I really think I need to push this on the men too. But even down, I think a good practice is to get down on their level. So I've been trying to think more about when I see a little kid, I don't say, "Hey, Chloe," you know, something like that. You know, I want to get down on my knees and look him in the eye and say, "How you doing?" Like this. So their pastor or a man, an adult, is interacting with them. So when they go to church, they know they're loved. They know they're enjoyed. They know they're welcome there. And you all have a big impact on that. Same thing here is if you take interest in the children of the people that you are entertaining, you will get their interest right away. That's a good thing to remember. If they're believers, ask them how they came to know the Lord. Where were you born? Where have you lived? Are all interesting questions. What did your dad or mom do for a living? How did they meet? Do you have any interests or hobbies? Have you been to any interesting places in your life? What was your favorite vacation? These are all good conversation starters and usually will give rise to other conversations. But you have to remember, sometimes they run their course and then there's that moment of silence and then you just want to be ready with your next one. Well, then tell me how you all met. How did that? And so you're just sort of ready for that opportunity. Now, some of that comes very naturally for some of you. Some of it's harder. So if that's not natural, then that helps to write down these questions. Regarding unbelievers, I mentioned here Rosaria Butterfield. I read something that she had on hospitality, and she said that was important to her, because actually in her world, in the world of the gay community and what have you, hospitality and meals is huge. They are doing it all the time. And so that was something very natural. But what she was saying is that when you as a Christian invite people into your home that are unbelievers and you want to have those times of entertainment, she has these extra things. She says, don't invite them in with a plan to fix them. She says, trust me, from my perspective, this is what was effective to me, is I knew that this pastor wasn't trying to fix me. But I knew he wasn't afraid of me either. And I knew he was ready to engage in a conversation, and it's the kind of conversation I like to have. Don't be content only with Christian friends, she says. And again, this is what I was saying, that the idea of the stranger. Again, I'm not saying go out on the street and just pick whoever's on the street. I'm not suggesting that. But it could be, for some people, that is what they do. And I don't, if that's their thing, that's great. But I'm not saying that that's what we're all supposed to do. She says also, as another recommendation, don't think that every conversation is going to pollute you or your children. That's interesting, isn't it? Because I think probably most of us think that way. I'm going to be polluted by this person. Well, guess what? You're polluted already. We're all a mess. And if your confidence is in Christ, don't be intimidated by that. Don't let that keep you from inviting them in. Now again, that doesn't mean, obviously, if they get into graphic conversation or it becomes heated, that you just sit there and ignore that. You might have to address it. But don't start out with this idea of these people are dirty and I'm not, and I'm going to try to clean them up. That's rude. It's wrong. Rosaria Butterfield also said this: it does not matter if there's cat hair on the couch. It doesn't matter if all you have is mac and cheese. So again, the idea is not to present them or to show how beautiful your china set is and how perfect the meal's going to be. It doesn't matter. I mean, some of the best meals I've had were somebody just said, "Hey, why don't you come on over?" Okay. They go over and say, "Oh, see, I got some bread here. You want some peanut butter and jelly? Yeah, cool. Throw it on it like this, sit on the deck, and we talk," and you think, that was just the greatest conversation. It had nothing whatsoever to do with the food. It wasn't because the food was good. So the food is not the main issue. Does that mean that you shouldn't give good food? No, that's okay. If you like to make nice food, that's fine. But don't think that that is the key issue. The issue is a relational issue. Okay? There can be some tricky situations. Let me just, as I said, if he gets into an issue where the conversation starts turning into a certain direction, then you might have to step in and, or your husband step in and say, you know what, I think this is probably not a healthy direction. Why don't we go off into another conversation? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been to the coast? Do you ever go to South Carolina? You know, something like that where you just deter it over to something if it's getting out of the way. Now, let me just give you a suggestion of a couple of resources. I think they're in your sheet there. But there's two books mentioned there, Making Room, Recovering Hospitality is a Christian Tradition, and another one, Open Heart, Open Home, The Hospitable Way to Make Others Feel Welcomed and Wanted. There's also, if you've heard of the TGC Women's Conference tapes, you can go online to the Gospel Coalition, it is, and go into their website, go into the women's conferences, and look at the list of them, and they have all kinds of talks on hospitality. Because in the women's conferences, this is kind of a big deal, you know, to help people learn how to do this. And so that was actually, I grabbed a number of tapes off of there, MP3s, and listened to them. I think maybe 3 or 4 or 5 of them, as well as looking at some books and things to try to glean some information. Because hospitality is not my thing. I'm more of a worldview guy, but they asked me to speak in hospitality. So the good part of that was I had to get into it and figure it out. So that was helpful. Somebody else mentioned this as a good movie to watch. Have you ever seen Babette's Feast? That's a fascinating movie. It is an illustration. This lady that worked for these two is a Dutch woman, I think. I'm not sure, Danish maybe, in this little simple village. And it's just a real quiet little village. And she's come there, and she's been their servant for years, I believe. And at the end, it turns out that she comes from, she came from France. And it turns out that she, I don't know if she gets some money, inherits money or something like that, but she's going to return. Well, it turns out she was a world-class chef. And so what she wants to do is present a meal to the people of the community in thankfulness for putting her up while she, because she had to be, she was in exile. They didn't know anything else about this. They just knew she suddenly came and they let her serve in their house. And so this feast gets put on, Babette's Feast, and it's the most amazing feast that she has these boxes and people coming in with all this stuff, and it sets up this incredible feast. It's really a really neat movie that way. So a good example of that. But the idea for us, again, is not specifically for the idea of putting on a major presentation, but rather to honor the Lord and to be a picture of what hospitality looks like as a greater part of the greater picture, ultimately, of the Lord's being hospitable to us and inviting us to a meal. Let me go ahead and conclude here with a couple of thoughts, and then we can do the Q&A. Let me first, as we think about this incoming tide, the tidal wave maybe of the cultural slide or landslide, I want us to be encouraged, and I want us to do it with, first of all, let me show you something that may be surprising to you. The brown there, let's just say the red, is the decreasing evangelical population. The brown is the evangelical growth is slower than country population growth. And the blue is the evangelical growth faster than the country population growth. You see where we are? See, you kind of think, well, I'm in America, and as America goes, so goes the whole world. But that's just not the case. We're in that place right now. But overall, and I think Carl has mentioned this from the pulpit before, the percentage of Christians relative to the world population is growing. So as the world population grows, the number of Christians grows greater relative to it. The percentage of Christians is growing. There's a lot to hope for. And so rather than just despairing and saying, oh, it's all so bad, remember where you are. You're in the place where right now it's not doing too well. But that doesn't mean that it's not thriving elsewhere. It is. A couple of our thoughts just to end with. I mentioned that letter earlier in Jeremiah where God says, here's what I want you to do while you're in this pagan culture. But I didn't show you the whole thing. Let me show you some more of what he said to them while they were there. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you. He's saying this to people who are in exile, who are the minority believers. He says, I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. I will bring you to a place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. So the Lord has a plan for us. Again, I was thinking about as this stuff happens, I was talking to Bev earlier about just the number of churches that are, you know, they've gotten away from Sunday night services, they're getting away from Wednesday night service, Wednesday night prayer meeting and things like that. I'm thinking as the culture starts turning and doing the things that it's doing, and it starts putting maybe the screws on financially, that's probably where they'll start, property taxes, things like that. That's going to probably drive more of the real Christians back to church and say, I want two services. I need more stuff. I've been so comfortable out here, but now it's not comfortable anymore, and I want to know, what does God say? And would you not rejoice if that happened? If all of a sudden you started hearing churches are saying, we need to go to two services again. You go, yes! So, you know, don't look at this as all negative. God is working His church. He's working good in His church. And that might mean pressure from the outside, but that's not a bad thing. Another passage, Jeremiah 32. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, they will that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Look at all this stuff that's contained. Think about this. First of all, notice it says, you might think, well, that was the Jews. But notice he says here, it's an everlasting covenant. What's that? That's a new covenant. That's you. You all are, if you're a believer, you are in a covenant relationship with this God. And what does he say here? He says, I will not turn away from doing good to you. You say, but this culture, are you turning away? No, I'm not turning away. I'm doing you good. Well, this hurts. Well, it might. I mean, I love the saying by C.S. Lewis where he says, it's never a question of whether God loves us, just how much his love is going to hurt. Yeah, it might. Just like it hurts your kids when you spank them because you love them. And sometimes we have to be disciplined. That's what Hebrews 12 tells us, right? It says he's not going to turn away from doing you good. That's his promise to you. He's going to rejoice over you to do you good. He's joyfully bringing you to that place where you can enjoy him more. That's what he wants. He wants more of himself for you because he's the very source of what joy is. And he says, I want them to have more joy, whatever it takes to get them to the place where they can have more joy. He says, I will plant them. That is, I have a future for them. We all have our future is already settled. Our inheritance is settled. It's a done deal. So we just got to live out. I was thinking of another illustration I heard where imagine that you've just won the lottery. You've won $500 million. And you're driving there. And it's 10 miles away and 5 miles there. You get a flat tire. And you get out and you go, And imagine somebody watching you thinking, you just won $500 million and you're griping about a flat tire? And yeah, can't we do that? We have $500 million is nothing. You have God Himself who says, I'm spending eternity with you. Oh, it's hard in this culture. They started taxing our church. It's really hard. And you think, oh my goodness, we have no concept of this inheritance that He has before us. And he even says, with all my heart and soul. Here we see God's everlasting love. I'll close with this thought. Ian Hamilton spoke at the Ligonier Conference a few weeks ago, and he gave this profound thought. maybe you believe rightly that God loves you. That's what the Bible tells us, right? But maybe you're wondering if His love is everlasting, if it's eternal, if it'll ever stop. But think about it. If His love is everlasting, not only does it never end, it never had a beginning. It's always been there. His love extends to eternity, future, and past. And so you can know His love is everlasting for you and rest in that truth as you go home today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for that truth. Thank You that You love us, that You give us meaning and purpose, even in this, what might seem a little mundane life in the corner of the world. It can be very meaningful. And as we see the culture around us run away from meaning and purpose and identity and rationality, it just reminds us that much more of the grace that You've shown us. But we pray that we would not hold that to ourselves, but rather to share that with those people, not to be afraid, but rather to engage them so that they might know You're the truth of who You are and of Your eternal love, and that we might be a reflection of that glory in whatever place You put us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Is that how you want to do it? You want to start right now with questions? Okay. The nice part is you all can't see these, so I can give myself some softballs. Dan loved your talk. What words of wisdom can you give us in this crazy election year? Part of me wants to not vote at all. Part of me knows it is my Christian responsibility. Is it enough to just go for the Republican candidate no matter who it will be? Of course, one of the things we talk about from the pulpit is the, and otherwise, in Christian theology, we talk about the spirituality of the church. That means that as a minister, as a pastor of God's Word, we don't get involved in politics in the way of saying we don't from the pulpit endorse particular candidates or particular bills or whatever. There's a reason for that. I am not a politician, nor do I understand all the inner workings of how politics works. For example, if somebody says there's an abortion bill that's being passed, you should support that. Well, I don't know that that's the best way to do it. There might be a better way to do that abortion bill that I don't know about. So if I come out and endorse it, and somebody can come to me and say, you don't want to do that. You know, there's a rider for da 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 da. I said, well, I didn't know that. Somebody told me there's an abortion bill, and I'm against abortion. This is very complicated. And we don't want to be distracted from our primary goal, which is the outer ring, the worldview, and who God is and what truth is, and the gospel. What is the good news of Christ? We don't want to get wrapped up in the temporal issue of politics. It's a crazy election year. I think it's amazing to me when you have, right now, what appears to be the choice between somebody who is known as being a pathological liar and someone else who would be thrown out of junior high for the stuff he says. Literally. I mean, I've heard this on the radio where teachers have said, if a kid in my junior high said that, he'd be out in his ear. And those are our choices. But see, that reflects the culture. We don't blame Hillary or Obama or Trump or anybody else for who they are. Ultimately, they're a product of the culture, and the culture is what's spit up by the culture represents the culture. Obama is not the one that's at fault. He's a representative of everybody else that's at fault. That puts him up there. So I understand you say not want to vote at all. It's an interesting discussion. I won't take too much more time on this. Interesting discussion on whether you should vote in the situation of saying, should I vote for the worst of two evils? I would say probably in this election, I'm more tempted than ever to say, to not go there and just say, you know, I don't know that I can vote with a clear conscience in either case. So that's up to you, though. There's debates on why you want to vote for the lesser of two evils and try to keep the worst evil out. I know that. But it's a little bit tricky when it gets to it. And I don't have prescribe what you should do. Would I just go to the Republican candidate no matter what? No. So I'll just leave it at that. I realize it could probably be a session on its own, but could you please give a few overarching principles on how to handle talk 2.2, run into your fear, not away from it, as it relates to raising young children in a rapidly declining culture, for example, but not limited to how you handle the homosexual, transgender person next door. Well, obviously with kids, again, this is going to be tricky. You have to have wisdom. You don't want your kids to go over and play in their house, a transgender or homosexual person. Very often there, of course, that's the case where you see them preying on them. So you don't want to do that. So you have to be wise. I remember one person that gave me a good example. There's a guy, it's like my second or third father in a sense, but Ralph Scambotti, who's a friend of mine, and his son was a close friend of mine in Florida. And I remember seeing him. I'd go to their house. When I was a single guy, I was over their house 3 times a week. And he having dinner. They're just the neatest Italian family. Christians, just great, great folks. And they had homosexuals move in next door. And I remember seeing Ralph talk to him all the time. And I thought, and for him, again, my little thing goes off of going, like this. But I'm watching him, and I said, so, you friends with him? He says, oh, yeah, we talk all the time. I said, do they know you're a believer? Oh, yeah, I tell them. They know they're going to hell. But he doesn't. And he didn't say it that graphically. But, I mean, it's that idea. It says, they know right where I stand. But I'm a good neighbor to him. And we talk all the time. We trade tools and things like that. Now, when it comes to the raising young children in a rapidly declining culture, of course, you want to be wise in who their friends are. I do think that what you want to do is you want to see your kids taking on responsibility and giving them more responsibility moving that way. But if you constantly protect them, I think you end up in a worse situation than being careful, just carefully letting them get the rope and run with it. I think of an example that my brother gave me once. That's a little, well, I think it helps, but the illustration was, he says, I asked Dad one time if I could go up on the roof, and our dad said, no, you can't go up there by yourself, but I'll take you up there later today. Okay. So when he came home from work, he put the ladder up. The two of them walked up, and they sat on top of the roof and looked around. And he says, okay, that's pretty cool. And he says, now listen, I don't want you to go up here by yourself, okay? If you want to go up, let me know. Okay. So they went down the ladder. And he said, you know what that did for me? He says, it took away the mystery. He says, it wasn't this forbidden fruit, because I'm always wondering, what is he keeping me from? And I think you don't want to create that environment where the kids are going, what are they... this whole alcohol thing, they don't let any alcohol in the house. They freak out when anybody's got any alcohol around. And I think what you're doing is you're creating this mysterious thing that they want to know. What is it that's so powerful about that thing that my parents want to keep this big chasm between us? It must be very powerful. It's mysterious. I want to know about it. And you don't want to do that. I think you want to just carefully open up the conversations, allow them to mature, might not be scared about the conversations about these things. And I think how you word it can be important. Even talking to kids about homosexuality, I don't think you have to get all graphic about it, but you say, with my younger ones, I'll just say, that's when a man treats another man like it's his wife. You start out with simple language like that. And then it's going to get more graphic as they get older and understand what sexuality is and all that kind of thing. But I think if they see you always trying to avoid the conversation or the interaction, that creates in them something that will probably burst forth later in a bigger problem. So don't be afraid to interact in some way. Again, it's going to take wisdom. You ever heard the expression, keep your friends close and your enemies closer? It's actually a very interesting thought. But I thought, if you have this homosexual couple over here, and you're always saying, don't go over there, don't go over there, we're not going to have them over at our house either, I think that creates more problems than saying, let's invite them over. Now, if they're militant, you're not going to go there. If they're just normal people, and when they leave, your kids have said, Dad, that's weird. It was two men. I know. Yeah, that's kind of a weirdness of our culture. they're treating each other like they're husband and wife when they're not. And that's not something that's in God's plan. But they're seeing you're not afraid of it. You're not afraid to talk about it. You're not afraid to engage it. And I think that's really important. Your kids, you don't want them to see you fearful. So moving into it means willing to talk about it and engage it, but obviously being wise in doing so. What is a good worldview overview book to have basic understanding of other worldviews? I think a really good one on that one, the ones that's come out recently, James Anderson, who's a professor of apologetics at RTS Charlotte, just wrote a book called What's Your Worldview? It's really interesting. It's an interactive book. It's not very thick either. As far as the actual details of worldviews, that's going to be a little different, but this is a good basic book. And what it does is it starts out, it just asks questions. And so the first chapter says, I think it's actually the second chapter, it's, do you believe in absolute truth? Yes, turn to page this. No, turn to page that. And he walks you through. And every page is another question. You turn to that page. Well, do you believe that there's a personal God or not? Yes, here. No, here. Okay? And it walks you through to the end. And when it gets to the end, it says, your worldview is this. And then he'll critique it. And I might say, your worldview is pantheism. And here's what it believes, and here's the problems with it. And it does this in one page. I mean, it's very simple. And he says, now, in light of that, do you want to change your answer? And you say, well, yeah, I don't think I want to go there. I want to go back. And he says, okay, go back to page 17. So you go back to page 17, and you answer the question in a different way. Well, you know where it's going to end up, right? Ultimately, he's going to say, if you keep saying no to these things, you're going to end up as a Christian worldview. I mean, as he's not trying to trick you or anything like that. It's pretty obvious what he's doing. But in the course of doing it, you're learning about all these different worldviews. I think it's actually fair to say there are two worldviews. And there's variations on the other one. There's the biblical worldview, and then there's all the other ones, which is not surprising. There's truth, and then there's what's false. There's lots of variations of the false. But the general thinking is in the one, there is a personal and absolute being outside of nature. The other one is there is not a personal absolute being outside of nature. Those are your two worldviews. And so you can divvy up there's the two-ism, creature or creator, creature, or the one-ism, all there is nature. And there's different versions of that. There's the Western version of naturalism. There's the Eastern version of pantheism. I think naturalism is just a temporary state. You end up going to pantheism because people are naturally more spiritually minded. They want to worship. They're made to worship. And naturalism is just a cold, dark, scientific dead end. So they'll leave that eventually and they'll move into pantheism, which is where we're going. It's actually interesting to see it more and more. It's fast. There's actually a book I have just recently called it's escaping my mind right away. Anyway, it's basically where science and science fiction come together. And it's describing how scientists are more and more engaged or using the terminology of science fiction, which can be very spiritually oriented, of course, other beings, things like that. And they're bringing these two together. Scientific mythologies, it's called. And saying that because they've sort of reached a dead end in one sense, they're trying to reach out now to the more mystical kind of thing. That's why you have like the guy that was saying that, was it Dawkins that said that we came here in crystals, and others are saying that I think aliens planted, these are scientists, aliens planted us here. And someday we'll meet our alien planters and then we'll know why we're here. And you think, boy, they thought we were weird. Anyway, the last one is really kind of similar to a previous one. What ways should we engage politically in light of the current situation? Of course, that's your call. Does that mean, should we not get involved in politics? The church should not. The church should not be endorsing any candidates. The church should be preaching the gospel and the word. And then you say, okay, in light of what he said about this, which candidate represents best that biblical worldview that I learned at church? If you want to be involved in politics personally, to be in the campaigns, you're free to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, of course, you want to be wise in which one you choose. But that, you know, as Christians, we don't not engage in political activity. The church does not. Christians do. Did you all get that distinction there? Okay. Any other questions that come to mind while I've talked? I think my job is done. All right. Oh, got one?
What do you say to those who believe and those undefined by God? How does the justify that with those of us who have God?
Well, I think, you know, fundamentally the distinction is ultimately they're suppressing God and we're not. And that's why they hate us. Because we're saying there is a certain fixedness to creation, and they're saying, no, there's not. So they talk about tolerance. They're very tolerant of everybody that agrees that there's no fixed reality. That's what they're tolerant with, but they're very intolerant with those who say, no, there is a fixed reality. So I'm not sure if that answers your question. Well, yeah, I think that the key is, it's actually pretty interesting. There's an article, and we may talk about it in some of the Sunday schools, but there's an article called Rethinking Milk Buying. And some of y'all have heard this in some of my classes, but it's a great article. It's 2 pages. You can get it on the internet. But Doug Jones in there describes how the unbelievers regularly live like they live in the world that's described by Christianity, not by their cloud cuckoo land. Again, those are the two options. And so he says when they just go to the store and buy milk, they actually show that they accept and reject all kinds of worldview beliefs. For example, he says when they make a distinction between, say, the grocery store and the gas station, because they're going to buy milk over here, he says they've made a distinction. But that shows that they reject pantheism, that all distinctions are illusion. So they say, well, you say all distinctions are illusion, but you make distinctions all the time. Even in pantheism, they say that everybody's truth is their own truth, both and. It's not either or. Ravi Zacharias talked about this. He says, you could say both and all day. He gave an example. I think I got a minute, right? Give a good example where you see the duplicity, because that's what you're going to have. They're going to come over to the Christian worldview to make sense of their world, but they're going to say it comes from over here, or they're going to live over here and be in cloud cuckoo land. But what they do is they usually bring them together. And what we want to do is say, no, anything that you're making sense of is my worldview. Your worldview is that. Why don't you get over there? Why don't you put both feet in that? But they won't. They can't. Number one is if God won't let them because he's restraining them. And number two is you can't function in this reality that God's made unless you use his stuff. So, but other examples of that would be, Ravi Zacharias gives the example of the man, he's teaching at a university, and a professor of philosophy comes up to him, and he says, your problem, Ravi Zacharias, is you don't understand the Eastern mindset. And this is funny because Ravi Zacharias is Indian, East Indian. And here's this white guy telling him, you don't understand the Indian mindset. He's like, I think I do. Having been from there. And so he says, no, see, in the Eastern mindset, truth is both and. So in other words, you could say the sky is blue and the sky is not blue. Those are both true. That's what they teach. And he says, you live in the world of either or. In my world, it's both and. And that's why I see you're wrong. When you come up here and tell everybody it's either Christianity or it's not, it's wrong. It's either truth or false. He says, your problem is you don't get it from the very basics. It's both and. There's many paths up the mountain. That's your path, there's other person's path. And you just don't understand it. So Rabbi Zacharias says, I think I can prove you wrong. And he says, fine, we'll go to lunch. They go to lunch, and there's the professor of philosophy, his buddy, and Rabbi Zacharias. I think it's in his book, Can Man Have Hope Apart from God, or something like that. I don't remember the exact name. But so they're just sitting at lunch, and so the guy says, so you understand that we think in both and logic. Truth for us is everybody has their own truth. And Ravi says, so let me understand this. You're saying that either I do Western logic or I do Eastern logic. And he says, and the guy sat there like this, and he said, he put down his fork and his knife, and he said, the either or does tend to emerge, doesn't it? I'm serious. And Rabbi Zacharias says, let me tell you something else. He says, in India, we look both ways before we cross the street because it's either you or the bus. And the two men literally said, we're done. And they stood up and they walked out. That's the duplicity that you'll deal with. Saying that's going on with that same article about rethinking milk buying. He says, you go in the store and he says, you count out your change, for example, using laws of mathematics or logic. He says, which are abstract, they're immaterial. You can't touch them, you can't see them. He says, but you're using them. Even he says, which shows that you reject empiricism, which is, unless I can touch it or feel it, I don't believe it exists. He says, well, you obviously have rejected that because you're using laws of logic and mathematics. He says, and when you stand in line, and you say, well, it'd be wrong for me to cut in line. He says, you show that you believe in some kind of absolute morals, that it's wrong to cut in line. He says, which shows that you reject moral relativism. He says, you know, when you just buy milk, it looks like you believe you live in a world that God designed, not yours. Why do you do that? Why don't you just admit it? They can't. They are unable spiritually to engage in that conversation or understand it. So they live in this duplicitous life. And so what we want to do is point that out. Not in a mean, you know, finger in the chest kind of way. Not that way. But in a way to say, well, here's the part I don't understand. Is you say that everything's meaningless, but you act like there's meaning. And they might say, I got a quote from in Nancy Piercy's book where she talks to a professor like that. And she says, you say everything's meaningless. It all comes down to atoms and molecules spinning around. And then you go home and you kiss your wife and you love your kids. And he says, yeah. Well, they can't put it together. They're not able to. They've got the outer ring that says everything's meaningless, but then they got the proximity of, I got a person here I got to deal with. I got a little kid that's sick. And so you're trying to help bring these two together and say, how do you bring these two worlds together? And they can't. They're just unable to. But they do have to function somehow. And so I think another good tool to use is to use their own people's quotes against them. In other words, use their philosophers, like a Nietzsche is a great one. Nietzsche has got great quotes, or Sartre, and others that basically say, well, or even you get into David Hume and some of the other, you can go to any number of them. They have these really dark descriptions of reality from their perspective. And you say, you know, that's what Nietzsche believed too. But he said this and this and this. Do you agree with him? Why? Because it seems logical to me that if there is no infinite reference point, then all finite points are absurd. I think he's right. I don't see how you can make sense of the finite reference point apart from an infinite reference point. So you quote their own people. So I like to use the word prophets and say, your prophets even say. You mean the people that are your voice, your prophetic voices in your culture are saying this about you. Why aren't you there with them? I don't get it. I mean, ultimately, I think C.S. Lewis is right. He says, suicide, party till you drop or die, or live out the lie. And I think you can even put that in terms of an unbeliever. Which one of those are you? Are you living the lie that you just there's meaning even though you say there is no meaning? Or are you just here about just stimulating your senses? Or are you suicidal? I mean, it could be any one of the three or a combination. But see, I just don't see any other option out there for you. That's why I see as a Christian, and then you can lay out, see, I can make sense of truth. I can make sense of why I'm here. I can make sense of purpose. I can make sense of morals. I can make sense of logic. I can make sense of my soul. I can make sense of conversation and language. Where do you want me to stop? I go on forever. The biblical worldview is what gives meaning to everything inside. And if it's not that, there's nothing there. I don't see how you can do it. I think you put in that kind of conversation where it challenges them. And again, the end is you can't change their heart, and you don't have to. Don't feel pressured to. And so I like to think of it as kind of like introducing a virus into a computer. You know, you just put that little virus in there. I think, what was the guy at Ligonier? He said, put a stone in their shoe. You know, just if you just drop something, you can do it very graciously and say, this is why I can't go where you are. See, because in the biblical worldview, I have this. In yours, I just don't get it. And you strip away anything that's biblical on there. Strip that away from them. Don't let them have it. Meaning, truth, hope, joy. Take that away. And all they have is stimulation. Did I do something wrong? All they have is stimulation. You know, it's like the, you know, the rat with the button stimulating itself. All that's what they do. Relationship to relationship, you know, drugs, whatever it is, constant stimulation is what keeps them going. And you say, why would you want to? I wouldn't want to live like that. Why do you want to live like that? So push the antithesis and help them see the antithesis. Don't let them use your stuff. Take that away and let them see what they're left with. And then you've got a pretty helpful place to go. All right. I think that was a long answer to that question, but thank you. Anything else? And then we'll... 2 o'clock is good? Okay. Table discussions? You take that, Brenda? Okay.